During these sessions, we're going to be looking at the disaster of what happens when you reject truth. You know, years ago, I was shocked at the decisions I saw people making. Why would they make such disastrous choices? And I began to see that by rejecting truth, they not only risked future judgment, but they introduced disaster into the rest of their life. In the present, and as I read through scriptures, I was amazed at the disasters that occur. Devastating consequences that have an accelerating downward spiral. And this disaster affects how one perceives truth. It affects how God deals with us. It devastates personal life. And it makes right decisions difficult even after repentance. So those are some of the things we'll be looking at during these days. And I invite you to look with me at the scriptures and see what's there. You might ask this question: how do people reject truth? Sometimes there is open rejection that just says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. But often there is self-deception. Remember the scripture that says, be doers of the scripture, doers of the word, and not hearers only. What's the next phrase? Deceiving your own self. You see, if you hear the word and don't do it, then you have embarked on a self-deception program. How does some of this happen? Well, that verse doesn't apply to me. Or, I'm just having a struggle in that area. You've got to give me time. I'm trying to decide what to do. I'll have to do a study on it. Later, of course. Well, God and I have made a deal. You might find that one surprising. That is not a hypothetical case. When we lived in New York City, helping a church planting work there, there was a man who was converted, became a believer. It was evident that he had had a genuine experience with the Lord. And as time went on, he was counseling someone who had a troubled marriage. And then, as he continued to do that, he ended up seducing the wife of that marriage and taking her. And when the pastor confronted him about how wrong that was, he said, God and I have made a deal. You know, God doesn't make those kind of deals. Someone may deceive themselves by agreeing this is what the Bible says, but take their own way anyhow. Or someone may rationalize. They decide not to obey God's word, and then they devise reasons to prove that obedience isn't necessary or doesn't apply in their case. Or someone might say this: if the Lord tells me, I will do it. What do you do with the verses already written? Or they might say, that's your perspective. There is a different way of looking at things. Or that is your interpretation. You know, when somebody says that, it's always wise to ask them, well, you tell me, what does this verse mean? And show me from the paragraph it's in, not just the verse alone. Or the person may pick meaning of Greek words that fits what he wants to believe. It's amazing the kind of gymnastics people do when they grab a hold of Greek in some way or another. They'll look in some book and find there are five possible definitions for that Greek word. And then they pick the one they like rather than the one that's driven by the context. Now, that's something that people don't do in English. They don't do it in other languages, but they play that kind of game with Greek. For example, what if I told you this? I caught a fly at the park. What kind of fly did I catch? The answer is, you don't know. You have no idea. You can only guess, because I've not given you enough context. If I said, someone was running to second base, the batter hit a pop-up, and I caught a fly, then what do you know? I caught a fly ball. But if I was at the picnic in the park and I caught a fly, it might have been that I caught a horse fly. You see, the context will tell you which one of those two definitions is right. That's true in every language. One of the ways people reject truth is they blame other people. Well, my pastor doesn't think it's necessary. Or our church doesn't believe that way. Or I was never taught that. The truth bearer has lots of problems. Or there are plenty of preachers who have studied more than you have, and they disagree with you. You know, in summary, whenever someone rejects truth, they are saying, I want to believe a lie. Now, that may shock you. Because here's what happens. When you reject something that you know is true, then immediately you begin to construct in your mind a sequence of arguments or hunt for things that will vindicate you as being sensible for not doing what you've known and doing the opposite of what you've known. And you can construct a thing like that and you can say, yes, look at that. It worked. This proves that I'm right in not following that. And that you desire then to believe that lie that you've constructed and deceive yourself. So tonight, we want to see how that rejection of truth perverts our understanding and perception of truth. It changes our relationship to truth. One of the ways it does this is that we become spiritually asleep. We are spiritually unaware of what is happening. For example, Psalm 74, verse 9, there is blindness. It says there, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. In other words, we don't know what's going on. In fact, there's a very interesting case in Jonah chapter 1, verse 5, because when you reject truth, you become spiritually asleep. And Jonah was oblivious to this storm that was raging around him and around the other people on the ship. You know, the mariners were afraid. They cried out to their gods. They threw the cargo out. And Jonah was down in the hold of the ship, just fast asleep. It didn't even faze him. They had to wake him up. In fact, another illustration of being spiritually asleep is found in the life of King David. When he committed that horrible crime with Bathsheba and then arranged for the murder of her husband to cover up his sin. And the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David, and he came to him and he told him a story. And he said there were two men in one city, one was rich and one was poor. And the rich man had a lot of flocks, but the poor man had nothing except this one little lamb. And he had brought it up and nourished it, and it was there with him and his children. And a traveler came to the rich man's place, and that rich man didn't take of his own flock, but he came and took the poor man's lamb and killed it to give a meal to his traveler friend. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this shall surely die. And Nathan said, you are the man. He didn't realize that he was pronouncing judgment on himself. He was spiritually blind in that aspect. In fact, a shocking example of this occurs in the life of Balaam. Balaam had less spiritual insight than his own donkey. Remember, he was unhappy with his donkey because the donkey stopped and then finally crushed his foot against the wall and stopped and flopped right down. And so he starts to beat this donkey. And the donkey turns to him and says, you know, have I ever done like this before? And Balaam talks to him just like it's the normal thing for his donkey to say these words. And he said, I wish I had a sword in my hand. I'd kill you. And then the angel of the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword in his hand. And the angel said, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. In other words, God is saying, this donkey is worth more to me than you are. And you see, the donkey saw the angel. Balaam didn't have a clue. Not only is there spiritual asleepness going on, but when you reject truth, life itself removes knowledge from your life. Jesus said a shocking thing in Matthew 13, verse 12. He said, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now, it doesn't specify in the passage how this is done. It doesn't tell us specifically how truth is taken away. But let me illustrate it a little bit. What happens is people come to a crisis in life. They're going along, might seem fairly smoothly, and then all of a sudden, up comes a crisis. They have a choice right in that moment. They can either go through that crisis with God, be obedient at all points, and grow tremendously, because God brings these crisis points to open up our understanding of Him and His ways at a whole new level. But every time it'll cost you. And so many people look at that crisis point and they say, well, it's going to cost me my reputation, or it's going to cost me too much money, it's going to cost me my relationship, it's going to cost me this or cost me that. I am going to be more diplomatic than all that. I'm just going to go around and go right around that thing and come out the other side and hallelujah, amen. It worked. You know what happened? The person missed all the insight that God was going to give you by going through it. But not only that, you lose because you think that this roundabout solution is actually correct when it's dead wrong. And so you lose the insight that you would have gotten, and you also lose some insight that you already had. So then life goes on, and another crisis emerges. God in His mercy and love gives you another crisis. And you say, ah, I remember what we did back here. It worked so well. And around you go. Guess what? You missed out a whole new sequence of things God wanted to teach you. And you lost again. You get confirmed that the way you approached it to bypass God's school was good. And so you go through life like that. You keep meeting crises, going around them for whatever reason to avoid costs. And you come out at the end, and at 65, let's say, you have less spiritual insight than you had when you were 16. Because you've bypassed lots of things God wanted to teach you, and He took away, your life experience actually took away and took away and took away. Now, have you noticed that it's hard to find a truly spiritually wise old person? A person that you could go to and say, you know what? I'm facing a crisis in my life. And I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want you to give me spiritual wisdom in light of this crisis and in light of what's happening and in light of what I should do and how I can maximize this for the glory of God and how I can profit the people around me in this crisis. Could you give me principles from Scripture that'll help me understand the right course to take? There's very few people you can talk to like that. I believe what we need to do is diligently be seeking God, diligently obeying Him, and following Him, and walking through these crisis points so that we not only gain the new things God wants to teach us, but also don't have taken away from us what we once knew. Rejecting of truth will also bring us a confused set of values. If you like, you can glance at Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 24. And what you find here, the rejection of God's way results in their inner being devouring them. Listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty in drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And this confused set of values will often mean that the individual who has rejected truth will be concerned about trivia. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, Ahab and Obadiah are out hunting for grass for mules. Ahab should have been leading the nation in repentance, should have been leading the nation in revival, and he's out hunting for grass for mules so that they don't have to kill any livestock. You see, he's more concerned about the trivial things that are related to the issue than the issue itself, that the drought is God's judgment call to come back and repent. And then what also happens, not only is there a confused set of values, but you find that if you reject truth, people have an inability to connect cause and effect. And so the problem that is trying to be solved is actually going to be worsened. For example, in Numbers, we have a record of how there was a great rebellion led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses, in communion with God, he said, if a new thing happens and the earth opens up and swallows these people, then you'll know what the answer is. And the earth opened up and swallowed them up. And the next day, Numbers 16, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Did Moses make the earth open up? Who made the earth open up? God made it open up. You see, Moses was the spokesman, and God made it open up. You know, that often happens with people who reject truth. They blame the spokesman who is the messenger of God. Similarly, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 and 18, when Elijah was about ready to show himself to Ahab, it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? See, in Ahab's mind, it was Elijah was the problem. After all, Elijah had said, there shall be no dew or rain except by my word. As the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand, lives, that's how it's going to be. And so in Ahab's mind, if Elijah wouldn't have said those things, then we wouldn't have the problem. If we could just get rid of him. You know, that really isn't the truth. The truth is, Elijah was speaking God's message, and it was Ahab that was troubling Israel. And Elijah's answer was the answer of a spokesman of God who didn't flinch. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. In fact, this inability to connect cause and effect, worsening the problem, is found dramatically in the life of Ahaz, who was a king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 19 and following. It says, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now notice, he's trying to bribe the king of Assyria to help him, and he's taking the treasure out of the house of the Lord to do it. He's hoping that this will work. The king of Assyria was ready and glad to take the treasure and then follow his own program. Verse 22, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. He was thinking, well, the Syrians have had some victories, and God isn't helping me, so I'll go sacrifice to these other gods, and they might help me too, like they helped the Syrians. Do you see? He's not connecting cause and effect. In fact, Hosea 5:13, God speaks against those who go to Assyria instead of to him. If you look at Amos chapter 4, verses 4 through 13, you can see the blindness or stubbornness of those who have rejected God's truth. Let's look at that one in just a little more detail. Amos 4, verse 4. God says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression." Now, those were places they would have expected to have true worship of God. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord your God." In other words, you love going through these procedures. You love having these offerings. And so God says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." In other words, famine. "And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." By the way, do you notice there in those verses 7 and 8 that I just read, the danger of looking for signs that God is blessing you in order to prove that you're doing what's right? Because you see, here's a nation doing things that are wrong, and so God rains upon one city and not upon another one. Does that mean the one that got rain was doing good? No. But he's doing these things to show the people that, look, there is a problem, and they aren't connecting cause and effect. We continue reading. "I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Notice, that is not a call to repentance, in a sense. That's because there's been calls to repentance again and again and again, and those calls have been rejected. It's like, prepare to meet your God, because he's coming in judgment. "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, Lord God of hosts is his name." In fact, what becomes so blinding about rejecting truth, not able to connect cause and effect, is illustrated dramatically from Jeremiah chapter 44. I'd like you to turn to that if you care to. Jeremiah chapter 44. We'll begin looking at a paragraph there down at verse 15, where they've been confronted with their sin. And it says this. Verses 15 to 18. "Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, 'As for the word you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine.'" Now notice what they're saying. "We used to pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, the false god. And we had it good then. What they weren't connecting was God in his mercy hadn't brought the judgment upon them yet. And then, so they quit doing that to the Queen of Heaven. And then God's judgment fell and they said, 'Oh, that's our problem. We quit pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. So we're not going to follow what you say, Jeremiah. We're going to do what we want to do.'" They have a confused set of values. And they prefer their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. Not only that, when we reject truth, we end up that we love the form of the truth, but not its content. And a dramatic paragraph on this is found in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 30. God is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says this: "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. They speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them." Now you notice what's happening? The people love to hear Ezekiel speak. Isn't that amazing? They weren't interested in following what he said, but he could say it so beautifully and so wonderfully, they'd love to hear what he had to say. I wish I was eloquent like that and could say it so beautifully that no matter what the content was, people would come listen just because it sounded so nice and was so well spoken with such eloquence and wonderful words. And so here are these people. They love to hear Ezekiel speak. They love to hear what he has to say. Oh, man, that's just like a beautiful song that was sung. It was like somebody could play on a wonderful instrument, and wasn't that neat how that was crafted and all of that? They loved to hear it because it was so wonderful in terms of its form, but they had no interest whatsoever in obeying it. You see, they loved the form of the truth, but not the content. In fact, an example of this occurs every Christmas all over the world, because there are many pagan musicians who don't want to follow God, who aren't interested in following God. They sing this with great vigor and great beauty and power. "He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" You know what that means? It means praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Just imagine that. They don't want Jesus to reign 1 hour right now, but they love singing that. They love listening to it because it is so beautifully written and so powerfully written, and it's so beautifully arranged in music. You see, the love of the form, which is a perfectly good form and a wonderful form, but not the content of the form. There's coming a day when Jesus will reign over the entire universe and all evil will be vanquished. And that will be forever and ever. Won't that be wonderful? There will be nothing like it. But you know, the vast majority of our world, and I'm afraid a majority of people in churches, will not like it when that day comes. Because only if you're truly on his side will you like it. Pharisees were certainly doing this. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You see, they loved, I'm tithing my little garden herbs or the seeds or whatever. And they weren't following in the big things. Another thing that happens in relation to truth, if we're rejecting truth, is we end up requiring supernatural confirmation before we believe. Remember one day the Pharisees asked for a sign from heaven. They said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Matthew 12, verse 38. But they had already rejected a great sign, which you find in verses 22 through 24 of the same chapter. Because somebody brought to him a demon-possessed person who was blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." You see, Jesus had shown them a great sign, And they said, show us a sign that we should believe. They had already rejected great signs that he had given. In fact, this whole attitude that we may see and believe is the attitude of unbelief. John 6, verse 30, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, Moses fed a whole nation in the wilderness for 40 years. You fed a few thousand people one time. So what? Show us a sign that we should believe, that we may see and believe. You see, the reverse of God's order, God's order is believe and then you will see. When we take that path, that we may see and believe, often we don't see. So that brings us to doubt and to more disobedience and then to darkness and to more doubt. If we reject truth, one of the things that happens in relationship to truth is that we become unable to obtain truth. You find this illustrated in the experience of Christ in Luke 7, verses 29 and 30. It says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they had responded to John's call to repentance. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, namely John. So you see, God sent John the Baptist as a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. And those who were open to the truth received that baptism knowing that they needed to repent. But the Pharisees and lawyers didn't want to repent. And since they did not repent at the earlier teaching, then when Jesus, the Messiah, the incarnate God, came on the scene, they rejected Jesus as well. It reminds us, doesn't it, of he who sins in little things will also sin in big things. In fact, Proverbs 1, verses 24 to 32 is a shocking paragraph. Listen to what it says. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. In fact, even when searching for truth, if you've been a person who, as a pattern, rejects truth, you will have difficulty finding it. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall wander to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Notice it does not say there will be a famine of preaching the word of the Lord. It says there will be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? And when that kind of famine occurs where people have rejected the word of the Lord over and over, then they get to some extremity and they're seeking the Lord. They want a word from God, but they will not find it. In fact, what becomes utterly shocking is that as a person rejects truth, they will come to the point where they are totally unreasonable in relation to the truth. And in so many ways, Balaam is such an example of this. You remember, he was talking to his donkey as if this is the most normal thing in the world. And then, after he said, If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." Now notice what Balaam said. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." What an utterly absurd thing to say. God had just got done telling him that you're worth less to me than that donkey. And if the donkey hadn't done that great service to you of turning aside those three times, I would have killed you. What a totally absurd thing, totally unreasonable in relation to truth. He says, if it displeases you, I'll go back. God says, go on. Just say what I'm going to tell you to say. Another example is, in becoming totally unreasonable in relation to truth, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 20. And this is the account where Samuel is counseling the people against their notion of setting up a king. And he's warning them about all the dreadful things that a king is going to do. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now you would think that would give people pause, and they'd say, sorry we mentioned it. I don't think we want a king after all. How did they respond? Totally unreasonable. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You know what their real problem was? They were tired of having God let them down when they were disobedient to him. But you see, God knew how to fight battles. He could take the chariot wheels off of the Egyptian chariots when they were getting too close to the Israelites as they were going through the Red Sea. He was powerful. He could make it rain when he wanted to. He could do all kinds of things. So he can fight battles wonderfully. But if the children of Israel were disobedient, then God would not give them victory. In fact, he would even bring enemy nations against them and crush them so that they would wake up and say, "Oh, we sinned, we repent, we'll turn back to God." They wanted a situation where they could live disobedient lives to God and then have a king that could help them fight their battles and win like the nations do. So the king can go forward and say, "All right, go there, there's an ambush over here, da 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 da, get it all to work. Yay, we won." In other words, victory without the blessing of God. We'll take a king so that we can have victory and have success even if we're disobedient, instead of saying we will have God as our king and obey him and trust him and he will fight our battles. You know, it's very easy to have the exact same attitude in our day. So the people paid no attention to the woes that result from their king. In fact, this whole thing of becoming totally unreasonable in relation to truth is illustrated in Luke chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. Now, if you remember the context here, the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, these are the leaders of the nation, they came to Jesus and they told him, "Tell us, what authority do you have that enables you to do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said, "I also ask you one thing, you answer me. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where he was from. Do you see what was going on there? They were testing the political winds. Well, if we answer this way, we'll be in trouble. Because he'll say, well, you should have believed him if it was from heaven. But if we answer the other way, the people aren't going to like it. And they'll stone us because they believe he was a prophet. So the only safe thing for us to say is, we don't know. You see, they weren't really honest. Jesus said then, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. In fact, this whole thing of being totally unreasonable in relation to truth is illustrated in the lives of the Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now remember what they did. They had a mock trial whereby treachery and dishonesty, they condemned Jesus to death. And so they were using crooked, evil methods to get rid of somebody that was holy and just and good. But we dare not go into the judgment hall, the praetorium, lest we be defiled and can't eat the Passover, because they couldn't eat the Passover in a defiled state. So they were deliberately using crooked methods to kill the supreme Passover lamb, namely Jesus Christ, so that they could eat the Passover lamb that pointed to Jesus Christ. You see, that's an example of straining at gnats and swallowing camels. They were rejecting truth incarnate, and yet were concerned lest they defile themselves when they had already defiled themselves utterly wretchedly and utterly miserably in terms of how they rejected the truth that he taught and tried to destroy him many times. And now they are at the very success point of destroying him, but they're not going to go into the judgment hall, even though they've already passed judgment, so that they can still eat of the Passover. In fact, you might say that there is a summary progression illustrated by Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28. It says to these truth rejectors, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Notice what happens. First, they don't obey. Then they refuse correction. Then truth perishes. Then they no longer speak truth. It goes down, down, down. So if we reject truth, what happens to our perception of truth? Rejection of truth destroys our perception of truth. And that's why it's so dangerous to approach the scriptures with the desire to find a way to justify what you're doing, instead of approaching the scriptures to find out what God really wants. Because, for example, if you want to stumble on a certain thing, and many people do, you know, they don't want to obey a certain passage, and so they're hoping that they can go through it in some way and find something that will show it is not relevant today, or the passage is inconsistent with itself, or some other reason that they don't have to obey that passage. And guess what they find? Ah, I found it. It's there. You know what's really going on? God has deliberately written the scriptures in a way so that if you truly want to stumble on something, you will find the very thing you want to stumble over. And if you truly want what God has, you'll be able to see it. Many, many times, there have been people who approach the scriptures, ah, there's a contradiction here because da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know what they wanted to say? The Bible has contradictions in it, and so therefore, it is stupid to obey the Bible. So I don't have to obey the Bible because I found it has contradictions. So they found something that they thought was a contradiction because they didn't know all the facts, didn't understand all the details, assumed various things, but they feel comfortable that they found their contradiction. Now they're happy at not obeying, because who has to obey a contradictory document anyway? You see, God has written his word in ways that those things are there if you want to stumble over them. And many people have gone to the Gospels and took these different accounts. They say, oh, this one Gospel account doesn't agree with this other one. And so that's proof that it's a fabrication made by the disciples. Do you know what the fact is? The fact is we have a wonderful testimony that is not identical in every detail, which actually shows its veracity, because if you have a court case and all the witnesses say everything exactly alike, it is evidence that they got together and concocted their story. And so God actually has it coming from independent witnesses, so that it is a truth bolsterer. It authenticates the testimony. But those who want to see that it is useless material, they say, oh, this one didn't say exactly the same way. But the fact of the matter is, in a court of law, if everybody says it exactly the same way, it's evidence that they got together and concocted a story. And so true witnesses won't say it exactly the same way, but it is not in itself contradictory. And that's what the Bible is. It is things that are said in sometimes different ways, but they're not self-contradictory if you understand all the details. And so God's word is true, and those who truly seek it get more and more of it. It's a greater and greater blessing. They have new insights. And those who would rather not follow the truth, guess what they find? They find exactly what they want also. Oh, this is a terrible thing. I don't have to obey it. I don't have to listen to it. I don't have to even think about it. I can do as I please. Rejection of truth is a very serious matter. But you know what? We can do the opposite. We can say, Lord, give me your truth. Help me to obey it to new levels. And as we obey it, then we see things in life that are like, what's going on there? And that drives us back to the Bible again, to find out God's message in relation to those things. And as we do that, we understand life better. And then as we pursue God's word more, we find, he said this, he said that. That seems a little strange. I wonder what that means. How does that relate to something in Ezekiel and Daniel and Philemon and Genesis and Revelation and the Gospel of Matthew? And we begin to see those things, and then we begin to understand life better. So we actually can be on two different courses. One is learning of God more and more and embracing his truth more and more. And the other is rejecting his truth, and that becomes an absolutely self-destructive process. For tomorrow, we're going to look at how rejection of truth changes the way God deals with us. So you might like to peruse that with your mind and think about various scriptures and see what you can find in the meantime about how God changes the way he deals with us. Not that God changes per se, but he deals with us in a different way if we are truth rejectors. Does anybody have any questions or observations or comments you would like to make on what we've looked at this evening about how rejection of truth is actually a self-destructive process that destroys our perception of truth itself? We'll study that for tomorrow, about how God deals with people when they reject truth, and we can come together and look at what he says. May God bless you.